I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. The sixth chapter of the book of Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul has been describing for us in vivid detail the reality of every true believer in Christ. The reality that when you are justified and have a right standing with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you are united with Jesus Christ and given real freedom from Christ. This is all taking place through the death of Christ and His resurrection and your union, yet that connection, that relationship that you now have with Him. So now you have the freedom, as we saw earlier in this chapter, to walk in the newness of life that you were given as a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that walk involves what we started looking at last Sunday. We kind of cut up these four verses that we're coming to, verses 11 through 14, because we had the Lord's Supper last week, and we didn't want to stay until 2 o'clock, or at least no one else but Andrew did, but that's okay. But if you go to verse 11, we remember that Paul explains that we now have a great new reckoning as Christians. That is, it's a new way of thinking about things and about our connection with Christ, our relationship with God. But then we also have a new responsibility as Christians, too. And so we're told again, verses 11 and 12, review from last Sunday, "Likewise, reckon ye also, consider these truths in yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then the responsibility that's connected to that, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, listen to it, live according to it in the lusts, the passions thereof." So as a Christian, God wants you to live like you are both dead and alive. Dead indeed unto sin, verse 11, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in the next two verses, Paul actually continues to describe that great new responsibility that he started looking at there in verse 12. It's in verse 13, he puts it quite simply, "Yield yourselves unto God." Yield yourselves unto God. Now, of course, he's talking in the plural to all believers, all Christians, but we need to take that plural and make it singular and say, I need to yield myself unto God. So let's look more closely at verses 13 and 14 together this morning, where Paul continues with this responsibility, Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So the main thrust of all of these verses, from verse 11 through verse 14, is again what Paul writes in verse 13, yield yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves unto God. I want you to, if you leave with nothing else today, I want you to leave with those four words in your mind. Yield yourself unto God. Because as we see in verse 13, the first thing that's important to us, and that is an important purpose in your new life as a Christian. That's why we need to yield ourselves unto God. It's a very important purpose because when you were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was so that you would stop yielding to sin. To stop yielding to sin. Even as Paul says there in the first part of verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. As Brother Tim mentioned in his prayer, sin is your old master. If you come to Christ as your Savior, it's your old world. It's that old kingdom. That's your old nature. But now, since united in Christ, you're dead to that sin. You're dead indeed unto that sin. You owe no more allegiance to the king or the kingdom of sin itself. But that does not mean that sin, that does not mean that even Satan will not try to regain control over that part of you that is not entirely free from temptation yet. That part of you that's not entirely free from the clutches of this world, and that's your old flesh. As Paul puts it here, your members. Those are the members of your mortal body that he describes in verse 12 that are still in this period of transition. You're still connected to this old world because of your body, even though spiritually you're connected to that new world, heaven itself. Now, of course, these members include your physical members, your physical part, the physical aspects of your body that still so often get you into trouble, don't they? Like your eyes and your ears, and for most of us, our mouths, or because of social media, your fingers, as you are trying to type things or you shouldn't type things that you want to say. You know, there's a lot of truth to that old children's song that we would teach our kids. They said, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And even, oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." How many problems would be solved if we just kept something like that in mind? If we're about to look at something that we shouldn't look at, or hear something that we shouldn't hear, or taste something that we shouldn't taste, or even touch something that we shouldn't touch, or say what we shouldn't say, be careful! So yes, our physical members are included here in this passage, but I think there's even more to it. This would also include, I believe, the other natural members, the natural parts of your existence, just as a human being, like your mind, what you think about, or your will, what you choose, or even your emotions, how you feel about things. And that's why in Philippians 4:8, you don't need to turn there, but remember, Paul presents a list of things that we ought to, as Christians, think upon. Why? Because those are part of us. Those are part of the members of our body as we think on these things. You need to realize sin isn't very picky. Sin isn't very choosy. It will try to use anything it can as an instrument or a tool or an implement to accomplish its goal of spreading more and more unrighteousness in this world in opposition to God. You know, anytime you do something around the house, you have to usually get a tool. I was telling John about a tool that I just bought that really worked well. It was a nailer. Not the kind of nailer that you'd see someone on the roof doing it, or a framer, but actually one that fits in the palm of your hand. And it's hooked up to my air compressor, and I was needing to nail some things, some wood, to the joists, and it was hard to get those hammers going. And so I needed just the right tool at the right time. And I went to Home Depot, found it was about $60. I thought it was a decent price. Boy, that saved us so much time and effort and pain. You know, the pain that you get when you hammer your finger or your thumb, right? Well, it's just about those instruments, those tools. And the devil wants to use still your members, whether they're physical members or natural members of your body, to still fulfill its purpose, his purpose in this world. And that's to spread unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness. Unrighteousness is the ill conformity to God. It's not being conformed to God, whereas righteousness is that which is conformed to God. And so there's a direct opposition there. There's a direct enmity there. And because of our flesh, because of that pull still by our flesh, the devil tries anything he can to get you to use your members and let him use your members to spread unrighteousness in the world. It will use anything it can to try to get in the way of God's work, both in your life and through your life. The word translated here again as instruments in other places is translated as weapons. And doesn't that remind us of the spiritual battle that is actually taking place in this world for souls? Even our souls. Now the question is, how can sin do this? How can sin still do this for those who are believers in Christ, for those who are still, or who now have this new nature within them? Well, before you're saved, it's easy. Sin has its sway over you. Completely, entirely, because you are part of sin's kingdom. You are part of sin's domain. But once you become a Christian, by turning to, that's repentance, and trusting in, that's faith, Jesus as your Savior, the only way sin can gain a foothold back in your life is how? For you to let it. For you to allow it. And so this is why Paul says, as part of your responsibility, as part of your purpose, in verse 13, neither yield ye your members, your parts, whether they're physical or natural parts, as instruments and implements and tools and even the weapons of sin to fulfill his purpose of unrighteousness. So stop yielding to sin. Stop yielding to sin. But then, also, at the same time, your purpose is now to start yielding to God. to start yielding to God, even as Paul says again in the next part of verse 13, but instead, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, those parts of your body, but also those parts of your soul, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you need to remember that God is your new master. Sin was your old master. God is your new master. And because you are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, God's desire is now to use you as His instrument, as His tool to accomplish His purpose. And what is God's purpose? To spread more and more of His righteousness in this world. And that's not just talking about good works. Because what's the best way for God to spread righteousness in this world? True righteousness is through the gospel, isn't it? Because my righteousness, whatever it might be, before I come to Christ, it's like filthy rags in His sight. It's not righteous at all. But even as a Christian, my righteousness, quote unquote, is so far short of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is where it's at. God's righteousness is what this world needs. And God's righteousness comes to this world, how? Through Jesus Christ, who is righteousness. He becomes our righteousness. Isn't this what Jesus describes for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14 when He says to believers, to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." And then Jesus says to you and to me this morning, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and ultimately glorify your Father which is in heaven. God wants His righteousness to rule this world. And He does it through the instruments of His people. But God doesn't just want the members of your body. He doesn't just want your eyes. He does want your eyes. He doesn't just want your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your fingers and all those things. He doesn't just want a little bit here and a little bit there. He wants all of you. He wants every part of you. Paul says, yield yourselves unto God. Your whole self. Your complete self. He doesn't just want your hands of service to Him. He wants your entire heart. After all, this is the important purpose that God has for your new life in Christ. But just what does it mean to yield here? I know other translations put it differently. Of course, immediately when you hear that word yield, the first thing that comes to mind is a yield sign that you find on the road. Whether you're getting onto the interstate and you have to yield to passing traffic and all these things. But I think there is more to this word than just that picture. To yield means to willingly put yourself at the disposal of another. To willingly put yourself at the disposal of another. And so use that in your mind as you read through that verse again. Stop yielding to sin. Don't put yourself at the disposal of sin, your old master. But start yielding yourselves to God, who is your new master. Put yourself, your body, your soul, your spirit, every aspect about you at His disposal. This word was also used in Roman times to describe a group of soldiers standing in formation, ready to carry out the wishes of their commander. And really, to yield to someone, especially in that sense, as a soldier in an army, it really implies several things. It implies that when you yield, it means that you are available. You're available. You are ready to do the wishes of someone else. That means that there are no other commitments, no other engagements to get in your way. It's kind of like when there's something that you want to do really badly, you're not going to let anything get in the way of that appointment, if you will. Vacation is something like that. One of the things I kind of like about Facebook is it reminds you of things that took place in your past. And a couple days ago, I got a reminder of where my wife and I were at this time last year. We were on vacation. And we were in Rome. And I remember seeing the video of the Pantheon, which was just a few steps away from the apartment. It was a beautiful, wonderful time. And I remember that as we were making plans, we weren't going to let anything get in our way. And yet, how easy is it for us, even sometimes as Christians, to let other things get in the way of our availability to God and our availability to His Word, our availability even to worship Him with His people in His church. So the question is, to whom are you available today? Are you making yourself available, yielding yourself to sin? Or are you making yourself available to God? And there really is only those two choices there. Because if you're wanting to let God use you and your body and your life as His instrument, you're not available to anybody else. You're not available to sin or to Satan or anything else. But to yield also means not just are you available, but even that you're accessible. Accessible. Like the soldiers that are there in formation, they are close enough to hear the very words and the wishes of their commander. I've watched several videos from World War II, and some of them, of course, are getting ready to go overseas and go over to Normandy on D-Day. And they're there, sitting there because of all their packs, or they might be standing there in some of their boats, and they're hearing from their commanders. And I remember watching a couple of them. There were a couple soldiers off in the distance. They were like, "What? What is he saying? I can't hear you." They wanted to hear. And that is part of what yielding is, to put yourself at the disposal of someone else. You've got to know their will. You've got to know their wishes. You've got to be accessible. So the question is, who are you closer to today? To sin? Are you listening to the siren call of sin once again? Or are you closer and sticking closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to hear His Word and hang on every word? But then yielding also means that you are allegiant. That is, you are dedicated to the person and the purpose of another. Those soldiers, if they are really giving themselves to the wishes of their country, their allegiance is completely to their commander. You're dedicated to the person and the purpose of another. So, again, who has your allegiance today? Is it sin or is it the Lord? Remember this important purpose. Again, verse 13, yield yourself unto God. Yield yourself unto God. But then, you also need to remember an important principle. To yield yourself to God, being available to Him, accessible to Him, allegiant to Him, it's all made possible in your life as a Christian because of an important principle that's once again stated there in verse 13, where Paul says, you're to yield yourself to God. How? As those that are alive from the dead. What a beautiful description of a Christian. You're alive from the dead. This is the same principle that Paul has emphasized over and over again already in this chapter, even other times in his letters. But he's not redundant. Every time he gives us this principle, it's for a reason, and it's very important for us. So yield yourself unto God because of the principle of the great change that God has wrought in your life, in your relationship with sin. You're now dead to it. Don't forget that. You're dead to it. In the past, you were living under the jurisdiction of sin and even of Satan himself. But through the death of Jesus Christ, you have been forever released from their tyranny. And you are truly free. I know that there are unbelievers that will look at the life of a Christian and say, well, they're not free. They have to do this, that, and the other. They don't understand Christianity. Because a Christian wants to please God and follow after righteousness. Because of what God has already wrought in our life. Sin holds no more pleasure to us. In fact, when we do sin, we sorrow because of that sin. But what happens is we're released from the tyranny of sin. And now you are free to actually yield yourself to God. But you can also do this because of the great condition that you now have in your relationship with God. You're now, he says, alive. That is your present condition. You are living under a new jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through His resurrection, you have been forever revived and are now free to yield yourself unto God. The principle of freedom is so dear to us as believers. We're free from sin and free to live for Christ. But isn't that what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians 2:20? Familiar verse to most of you. When he said, I am crucified with Christ. And we think, well, that kind of is a strange thing to say, because Paul, You're sitting there at the desk writing this letter. How are you dead? He's talking again about spiritually. I am crucified with Christ, and I'm crucified to death, to sin itself. Nevertheless, I do live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's the life that you and I now live. I live, we live, by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, it's because of this principle that you are alive from the dead that enables you to yield yourself unto God. So remember that principle. It's not something that you're doing in and of your own strength. You're doing it because of the life that Jesus Christ has already provided to you through His own resurrection power. But then you also need to remember that this is all according to a very important promise. A very important promise that we find in the very next verse, in verse 14. Paul says this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you. So even though the pull of sin and even the temptation to sin may seem overwhelmingly strong at times to our own flesh, yet this promise that God gives to you is an absolute promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will never again be your Lord. Sin will never again be your master. As it once was in your life, it shall never be again. So now, you can, without any reservation, yield yourself unto God. You know, sometimes when a person leaves one country for another, they might be a little reticent in showing their allegiance to that new country. Why? Because they don't know if that old country is going to try to get them. We've heard of instances where government officials have put out hits on individuals that have been dissidents or have been crying out against their government, and they will assassinate them. They will have them killed, even dismembered within their own embassy. And we think about, well, if that was me, well, then I might try to keep a little bit more quiet. Some of these individuals are very brave. But you know, as a Christian, there's no more danger to be being recaptured by your old master, by sin and Satan himself. Because this promise is not only an absolute promise, it's an active promise. It serves as a reminder to you day in and day out that you are not involved in a hopeless or even a helpless struggle with sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Christian. And I like what Charles Hodge once wrote about this. He says, "The power of sin has been effectually broken." Do you believe that? The power of sin has been effectually broken. But the triumph of holiness through Christ effectually is secured by His work. So remember this important promise. Again, sin shall not have dominion over you if you're a child of God's. And that's because, even as the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember who you belong to now. Remember who actually indwells you and who lives within your life right now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. And He is much greater than that old master, that old enemy. And even though there may still be times in your life when sin entices you, and it does, perhaps this very week it has, there may be times in your life when sin may hinder you from living for God and doing what's right. Sometimes sin may even ensnare you, and you may even commit sin. Yet as a Christian, as one who now has Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, sin will never again rule over you. And that's a promise. So, as you believe in and hold on to that promise, what do? You yield yourself to God. God, I know that even though sin still wants to trip me up, even though sin wants to entice me, even though sin wants to use my own members against You to spread unrighteousness in this world, I thank You for that promise that sin will never again rule over me. I belong to You. And so I am free to live for You. I am free to yield myself to You. And the reason why you can trust in that promise is because, number four, you are now living under an important privilege. An important privilege. Even as Paul points out at the very end of verse 14 when he says, "Christian, ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, first, this statement seems a little surprising, if not even a little jarring. Because you'd expect Paul to say, since he's been talking about sin, that you're not under sin. I mean, after all, that's your old master, right? That was the king of that old domain. But that's not what he says here. After describing how, as a Christian, your relationship with sin is broken, the reason he provides is this. It's because, or for, you're not under law. You're not under the law. Now, Paul has already written extensively in Romans about God's law. He's going to revisit that over time throughout this book. But his law, God's law, is clearly what he's referring to here. But it's also clear that God's law comes to us in a couple of different forms. In order of time, from the creation of this world and really the creation of man, there's first the consciousness of God's law in the conscience of men. This is something that God has given to every single man through the use of that conscience. Every single one of us has one of these. Paul described this back in chapter 2. In fact, why don't you go back there with me? Chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Where Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," referring to the Ten Commandments, for example, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And they are showing the work of the law that's written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." We've looked at that already. But we know that this consciousness of God's law is very limited. In fact, it's not enough. It's not nearly enough because it's so easily tainted by sin. And that is why there was then given a code of God's law. Again, in the process of time, that was given to the children of Israel by the hand of Moses on Mount Sinai. You can go to Exodus chapter 20 to read about these. And it all began with the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's moral law. But then, as you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the Old Testament, what happens? We find God's moral law expounded and expanded into civil laws for the national life of the children of Israel. But then it's also expanded into ceremonial laws for the religious life of Israel. But all of God's laws, whether it's in your conscience or even codified for us in the Bible, is according to chapter 7, verse 12 of Romans, all of God's law is holy and just and good. That's how God describes it. Holy and just and good. So what does the Apostle Paul mean when he tells us, as a point of privilege, that you're not under the law? Well, we spent a little time looking at this earlier this year in our Sunday night series. But I want us to remember that he means you and I as Christians are no longer living under the storm of God's law. And I want you to picture this law of God, whether in our conscience or even in the code of the Bible, as a storm. You see, even though God's law is holy, and it is just, and it is so good, yet God designed His law not to perfect you, but rather to convict you because of your sin. In fact, according to chapter 3, verse 20, if you remember, Paul tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, we wouldn't know what's right or what's wrong without God's law. Whether it's in our hearts or in His Word. We wouldn't know. So God uses His law to convince you, to convince me, that we're sinners. Without God's law, we wouldn't probably know. But according to verse 14, Paul also says that the law worketh wrath. So what else does God use His law for? God also uses His law to condemn us in our sin. When we realize just how far we've fallen short of God's glory, by God's grace and through His Spirit, we are convinced, convicted, and condemned as sinners before a holy God. But you know what seems rather harsh to us as sinners? Wow, that's what God's law was meant for? To convince me of what sin is? To convict me of the sin that I've done and then to condemn me and curse me? That's kind of harsh, isn't it, God? Why would you do that? Well, remember, God also says that His law is holy and just and good. If you're a child of God's today, you realize what the law did for you. God actually used His law to lead you to Jesus Christ. That's why it's holy. That's why it's just. And that's why it's good. Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us unto Christ, so that then we won't rely on any good works that we do, but rather we will rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by faith alone in Him." But until we turn to and trust in Jesus Christ, God's law, whether in our conscience or in His Word, can seem like a storm and a whirlwind in our hearts. If you tell people about God's law, first of all, they might laugh at you, thinking, oh, there's no God out there. But if you really start to go through the law of God and you take commandment number 1 and you go to commandment number 10, it's going to hit on a lot of sins that we all do. And they're not going to be very happy about it. There's going to be a storm in their mind and, Lord willing, even a storm in their hearts. And when this happens, sin sees its chance. See, sin can use the same law that God designed for our good to actually control us and to enslave us even more through anger and through fear. So yes, it's kind of like an enemy using something that is good in our own country to try to sway opinions and to bring down our country. We've seen this in elections past, and it really has happened in every election that we've ever had, where foreign governments try to interfere in our elections. Whether it's Russia, China, you name any country, Israel, they've all done it. But how do they do it? They take one of our greatest privileges as Americans, and that is our freedom. Our freedom of speech and our freedom of press. All those good things that are shown to us and revealed to us in our own Constitution, and they will take those freedoms and they will use it to their own advantage by putting out fake news or false ads and things like that to try to sway people's opinions. So what happens in this world also happens in the spiritual world. The devil himself can take God's holy and just and good law that is supposed to lead us to Christ and say, you know what? Because of God's law, he's not good. He doesn't want you to have a lot of fun in this world. And he tries to stir up anger and fear in your life. But then again, what does Paul say? You're not under law anymore as a Christian. You're not under the convincing or the convicting or the condemnation of that law in that respect when you trust in Jesus Christ. God's purposes for His law to convict you and to condemn you, they're fulfilled in Christ. So even though God's law does still have a function, and we've been looking at this and exploring this on Sunday nights together, God's law for the Christian does teach us a lot, doesn't it? It teaches us more about God, His wonder, His will for us, His ways. But you are no longer under it, as if you were under the storm of God's charges against you. So now, not even sin can use God's law against you. Not even sin can come before God and say, hey, look at what that person did. He broke your law. He broke the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. He broke all of the commandments against you. But you know what? God will look at sin and say to Himself and say, all of my law's demands upon my child have been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ on His cross. Completely satisfied. The righteousness that is demanded by God's law, to which we have all fallen short, is satisfied. The punishment demanded by God's law, which we all deserve, has been satisfied. Even the completeness demanded by God's law to keep it in every point, which we could never fulfill, all of these demands have been satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that now, as a Christian, you are living no longer under the storm of God's law. You're actually living under the shelter of God's amazing grace. Look again at verse 14. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. We all know what grace is. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor and love to sinners just like us. Grace is even a part of God's nature. Just like He described Himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6 when He says, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so God's grace is like a big umbrella that shelters you from the storm that is swirling around you, the storm of sin, the storm of his law, the storm of the devil trying to accuse you even of breaking God's law and cause doubt and discouragement in your life. But God's grace is like that blessed umbrella. And it's not just one that covers your head, it envelops your whole body. I've actually seen some of those people trying to make umbrellas that cover a lot more than just your head. But picture that. That's God's grace. Everything else in the world is a storm to you, but God's grace is what you're under. God's grace is your shelter. God's grace is protecting you. You know, the storm of sin and the law demands separation from God. But God's grace provides eternal fellowship instead. The storm of sin and the law results in slavery to sin. But God's grace provides eternal freedom. The storm of sin and the law requires constant submission because remember, sin is never satisfied. And we all know this. Sin is never satisfied. You dabble in sin in one area, guess what's going to happen? It's going to snowball and keep on going. That's why you need to yield yourself to God. But God's grace provides eternal fulfillment. And the shelter of God's grace is what renders sin and Satan himself incapable to ever rule over you again. It's so connected to that blessed promise there in verse 14. And that is why now you can, as a Christian, as a child of God's, you can now yield yourself unto God because of the privilege of God's amazing grace. So what are you going to remember from this message this morning? I hope it's those four words. Yield yourself unto God. Yield yourself unto God. After all, this is your very purpose as a Christian. And it's based on the principle that you are alive from the dead. So live like it. Yield yourself unto God. Because not only do you have God's promise to hope in, that sin's not going to rule over you anymore. As your old master, you serve a new master. But even now, you have the privilege of His grace to live by. Every day in the morning when you get up, you recognize you are walking under the shelter of God's amazing grace. Not only do you owe sin nothing, but sin has no more dominion over you. So yield yourself unto God. Yield yourself unto God. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I thank You again for the opportunity that we've had to explore these four verses and even just these two this morning that really show us not just the reckoning that we are to have as believers that, yes, we are now indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto You through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now You've given us the responsibility by Your grace, through Your power, through Your strength, not doing this by ourselves, but the responsibility to yield ourselves. Not just the members of our body, not just our hands, but Lord, especially our hearts. Our mind, our soul, our very self. Oh Lord, that's what You desire. So Father, I pray that today You'll help us to yield ourselves to You. Knowing that this is the very purpose for which we've been saved. To be Your tools, to be Your instruments, to be even Your weapons. Of course, the weapons of our warfare are not physical and carnal things. They're spiritual things with Your Word and through prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that You'll help us to remember that great principle that, yes, I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. So now, Lord, I pray that You'll instill in us that desire to yield to You, to be available to You, to be accessible to You, to give You our full allegiance, knowing that that wonderful promise is there. We don't have to fear sin. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has satisfied all of the demands of Your law against us. And now we're free. We are free to yield ourselves, lock, stock, and barrel, to our Lord Jesus Christ and to You. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us to remember that that is grace. Oh, Father, when we are, perhaps even this very afternoon, enticed by sin to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, oh, Father, I pray that You will help us to remember that we are dead to that sin. and we are alive unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I am going to yield myself to you. Oh Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you each moment of each day. And that as we do so, Father, we will let our light so shine before men. Not just so people will see our good works, because we know that those good works only flow as fruits from the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, Lord, that men might come to know you and glorify you so that your world, this world, will see you in all your righteousness through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to yield ourselves unto you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.